presence of everyone here this morning. Let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for last night's rest that you blessed us with. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us today, and pray that we'll be mentally alert as we worship you this morning. We're so thankful that we have these opportunities to serve you and to praise you and to give you honor and glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll do so not only on these wonderful Lord's days, but every day of our life, that we'll be mindful of how blessed we are, how you give us so many things, both from a spiritual standpoint and also from even a material standpoint. We know that you watch over us with your providential care, that you provide us with food to eat and clothes to wear, shelter, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll not take these things for granted. We praise you, we give you honor and glory, we recognize how great you are, and yet we're humbled by the fact that you care so much about us. We're certainly thankful for your son Jesus, for the willingness that he had to give up the riches of heaven and come down to earth and take on a physical body, only to sacrifice that body on Calvary's cross. We're mindful of the pain and the agony that he had to endure, of the temptation that was cast before him by the devil, by all of the trials that the scribes and the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders cast upon him. We are mindful, Heavenly Father, that he endured all of that just so that we could have the hope of eternal life. We pray that we'll take advantage of the gospel, take advantage of your word, that we'll make application of it to our day-to-day lives, and that we'll teach it to others around us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless us with opportunities to do just that, that we'll be looking for opportunities to share the gospel with those who are outside of your favor. And we pray that as we preach the gospel from time to time, that those who hear your word will take it in and will make application of it to their lives so that they might be saved. Continue to be with this congregation as we strive to grow in every way. We pray that you'll be with our leaders, with the elders that oversee us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of the teachers here at Brown Street, and that each and every class will always be conducted in a way that will be pleasing to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll learn from your word and that we'll grow thereby. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer that we have, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to strive to do better along those lines, that we'll pray more, pray with more passion, that we'll continue to have faith and confidence to pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless all of the young people of this congregation, continue to be with them as they strive to be the best they can be spiritually. We pray that they will continue to grow, and as they will be the future of this congregation, that you will bless them to be spiritually strong. And we pray for the parents of our young people that you'll bless them as well, that they'll continue to do their job in raising their children and the nurture and admonition of thy son Jesus. Help all of us to strive to reach our full potential in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans, or 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 1. And we kind of started the end of last week with what is sort of a new section. It's basically dealing with, or at least taking off from the thoughts that Paul had in the last section. The last section of 1 Corinthians 1 was verses 10 through 17. And now beginning at verse 18, Paul, you remember in the last section, was emphasizing as we close that, the real purpose that he had. And that was, of course, to preach the gospel of Christ. And we recognize that the aim of the gospel preacher is to do just that. That is to preach the gospel. And we recognize that the gospel has to do and centers around the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you might recall the familiar passage there in which Paul lets us know exactly what the gospel is, at least this aspect of the gospel that we emphasize in evangelism, the plan or scheme of redemption that God set forth. He says at verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." And it's sort of interesting as we think about the gospel that Paul, as he writes this, you remember in Acts chapter 18 is where he actually went into Corinth and preached the gospel. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll find that Paul did so in fear and trembling as he went before them. But flip back over to Acts chapter 18 just for a second and notice that when Paul went in there, and actually we have the actual account of Paul going into Corinth and preaching the gospel there, but we're not really told what he preached per se. We have an idea. He does mention what was being preached, but he doesn't really specify. Verse 3 or so of Acts chapter 18, verse 4 says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." And of course, that was the main message. Jesus is the heart of the gospel of Christ. And so he was going into the synagogue, dealing particularly with the Jews, but also some of these Gentiles who were proselytes, and teaching them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. But that's all really it says. It says, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and he went into the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." And so the point is, this is the actual account, all that we have, of Paul going into Corinth and preaching the gospel. But we're not told exactly what the gospel consists of, only that he was trying to convince the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. But when we turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know, because he makes reference to it, of exactly what he went in there into those synagogues and into the Gentiles, and exactly what he preached. He preached the gospel. And so he's reminding them of that in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 2. He says, "And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Now here's the precise thing that he went in there and preached. He said, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So that's the gospel that he went in there and preached. And by the way, it's the same gospel he preached everywhere he went. But what does it consist of? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So that's the heart of the gospel. In other words, the gospel has to do with a crucified Savior, with someone dying on a cross for the benefit of mankind. And that's the gospel. And that's what he went in there and preached. Now, it was that very message that wasn't all that impressive to a lot of the people that Paul dealt with over the years. The Jews certainly weren't impressed with that. The Corinthians that have already obeyed the gospel, there you could tell by what Paul says throughout this context, their whole focus was on the wrong thing. It's why at verse 17 he said, "When I went into you, I didn't preach in the words of wisdom." In other words, with the wisdom of this world. That was their focus. When preachers preached, they weren't concerned so much with the message as they were the messenger. And so we've emphasized over the years, we need to understand even today that the power is in the seed, not the sower. It's not the one doing the preaching that's important. It's the message that is being preached. But the Corinthians missed that altogether. And that's exactly why they were dividing into these groups over these preachers and which preacher they thought was best. So they had the wrong message. And Paul's trying to bring them back home to the fact that the important thing is the gospel. What's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus has to be the focus of our preaching. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul emphasized that he didn't preach himself, but Christ Jesus. Because that's the heart of the message. That's what can save, the acceptance of Christ. And so the Corinthians were missing that. But even with regard to as he went from place to place and preached, the Jews and the Gentiles, that message of the cross was despised. And so last week, if you remember, we closed at verse 18 and we were talking about that just a little bit, about that word folly there. They get the English word moron from that. And that's exactly how individuals view the preaching of the gospel. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And again, folly, moria, is the Greek word, and we get moronic from that. And that's how people viewed this preaching of the cross. And the Jews particularly, the Jews just, I think I said to you as we closed last week, that they could not just wrap their minds around the idea of a crucified Christ. Someone being crucified, yes, a lot of people were crucified. They saw a lot of people die on a tree. And of course, the Christ was a main theme in their theology. They were looking forward to the Messiah. But to put those two things together, a crucified Christ, that was moronic. That was silly. That was just foolishness. As Paul said, that was folly. And the reason for that is because they, in their own law, of course, they were taught about people dying on a tree, that was a curse. You remember back over in Deuteronomy chapter 21, I believe it is. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And at verse 22. Deuteronomy 21 at verse 22. This is one of the reasons why the Jews just simply could not stomach a Christ who was crucified on a tree. It says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is given you as an inheritance." Now notice that. A hanged man is cursed by God. And that was right. In other words, that God in his own law, he set forth certain crimes that were punishable by death, that carried capital punishment with it. That was God's idea. Capital punishment was God's idea, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6. But under the law of Moses, there were certain crimes that you had to be put to death. And so when you saw someone on a tree, that was someone who committed some crime that was so horrific in the eyes of God that it was punishable by death. So that person was cursed by God. And of course, Paul makes a play on that in Galatians chapter 3 when he is emphasizing that now we have been delivered from that curse, the curse of sin, of course. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 13, you remember, even going up to verse 10, Paul says, "For all who rely on the words of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them." And remember from our studies on the book of Romans, that kind of language always points to doing something perfectly. Perfect living, in other words, is what he's getting at. And we're not justified by that. But at verse 13, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And that principle was rooted into the minds of Jews. So for them to overcome that, for them to hear a message of a crucified Christ, that was a huge hurdle to overcome. It was a theological obstacle. And they would have a problem throughout. That's why we find as we go forward, of course, on the day of Pentecost, it was Jews who obeyed the gospel. But as time went on, fewer and fewer Jews obeyed the gospel of Christ and more Gentiles obeyed the gospel, to where now the church is made up 90% or more of Gentiles and hardly any Jews, because there's a theological obstacle. This idea of Christ, even today, they're waiting for the Christ to come. And if you say the Christ has already come, it's Jesus. You mean that one who died on the tree? You mean that one who was crucified? He can't possibly be the Christ. And they just can't stomach that. They hate that idea of a crucified Savior. The problem is, that's the heart of the gospel. That's the core of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But to them, it's moronic. To them, it's folly. And even the Gentiles, of course, to them, it was just silliness for a lot of different reasons. Their problem wasn't really theological. They had other issues. And really, in some ways, just as hard to overcome. They were caught up, the Gentiles were caught up with the wisdom of this world. And that's what Paul begins to deal with here in the next couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 1. And really deals with that going all the way to the end of chapter 2. He begins to make a distinction between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. But the Gentiles, they were all about philosophy and wisdom and things that didn't make sense to them intellectually. They just brushed aside right away. And they would immediately think, the cross, a man crucified being our Savior, that's just silly. To them, too, it was moronic. And now, in some ways, that's that sort of thing. And perhaps this is why the church is made up of Gentiles more than Jews, that's a little, in some ways, a little easier to overcome than a theological problem. For example, when I obeyed the gospel way back when, I've told you many times before, I was a heathen before. And so I had some obstacles I had to overcome to obey the gospel. But you know what I didn't have? When you're brought up in the world, you don't have too many theological obstacles. And I didn't have that. So I never wrestled when someone taught the gospel to me. A fellow by the name of Herb Brown, he taught me the gospel, and he was kind of a heathen just like me, but he grew up in the church and he knew the gospel and he taught me the gospel. And as time went on and I finally got to the place where I was paying attention, I didn't ever want, when it was time to obey the gospel, I didn't think, baptism, that's a work. I'm not going to do that. Because that's a work, and we're not saved by works. See, but there's a lot of people in the world who are taught from a theological standpoint that we're saved by works and works alone, and there's nothing for man to do at all. And that's rooted in their theology. That they read that in their denominational creed books, and they hear their preacher talking about that all the time. And that's what is spread throughout. And so man has that idea, even those who haven't come to the Lord or even attempted to, they think, I don't have to, all I have to do is believe in Jesus, because they've heard that over and over and over again. When you say there's something for you to do, that becomes a theological obstacle. Or even when we're trying to preach the gospel to those who are religiously inclined and they're a part of a denomination and we're trying to get them out of that and get them to see, you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's like the Jew overcoming a crucified Christ. That's a hard thing to overcome. Again, the Gentiles had their own problems, not only wisdom, but even the moral vices that they were involved in. They were involved in fornication and idolatry and all of that. But in some ways, that's easier to overcome. Once you realize that the wisdom of God makes a lot more sense than worldly wisdom, then you can move on and do what you need to do. Overcoming a theological problem is sometimes difficult, and some people never do. There's some people who will never agree to the fact you have to do something to be saved. There are some people, it's so in their mind, they'll never accept the fact that once you're saved, you can fall from grace. They never will. Because it's, to them, theological, and that's difficult. And that's where the Jews were. And they never did, in mass, come to Christ. And that's why now, all these years later, the church is basically Gentiles. But again, this idea of the wisdom of man, that's not altogether easy to overcome. And Paul begins to deal with that, particularly with the Gentiles as we move down through this text. But he goes on to say then, that in dealing with that kind of wisdom, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to them. Now, watch this. He says, to those who are perishing. I suppose we don't want to just move right beyond that, because these poor folks who are rejecting the gospel of Christ and the core of it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what's happening to them? They're perishing. And that doesn't mean to cease to exist. Apollyme is the Greek word. And you remember vines, you've heard me quote it many times before. Vine says that has to do with extinction, not of being, but of well-being. And every time you see that word, the word perish, that appears a lot in the New Testament. Or it sometimes is translated destruction. Paul talked about it in 2 Thessalonians 1 when he talked about those who obey not the gospel, that they'll be destroyed with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And that's the word apollyme. And it doesn't mean you cease to exist. It means you end up in a situation where there's nothing good. It's to be void of any well-being at all. Eternal misery, devoted to eternal misery is what the word really means. And that's what's happening to these people who reject the cross. And all these years later, it's what's happening to the masses of people today when they turn away from the gospel. For whatever reason it is, it might be for some of the same reasons that these people did. It might be theological. It might be because of worldly wisdom. It might be because of the attraction of the flesh to worldly things. But what's happening to them? They're perishing. They're perishing. And so that's a very sad situation. But he says, with regard to us, it's altogether different. He says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And again, just in passing, I could point out, it's interesting that you see throughout the Bible, if you pay attention, you see all kinds of indications that Calvinism is wrong, and here's one of them. This idea of once you're saved, you're always saved. The fact of the matter is, we're never saved all at once. It just depends on what aspect of salvation you're talking about. The Bible sometimes talks about salvation from a past standpoint. And from that standpoint, yes, there's a moment in time when your sins are forgiven. And that is, of course, when you repent and you're baptized, Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, then your sins are remitted. And that happens at that particular time. But the same Bible talks about salvation from a future standpoint. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with regard to these very folks here, the Corinthians, he told them that if you engage in unrighteousness and that sort of thing, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's something you haven't done yet. That's future. That's talking about heaven. And then there's some passages that speak of salvation from the standpoint of working it out right now. Philippians 2 and at verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's, if you're a Christian, that's what you're doing right now. It's not past, it's not future, it's present. You're right now working out your salvation. And that's what Paul addresses here, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice, those of us who accept the gospel, who don't reject it for whatever reason, he says that we are being saved. And so to us, those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, our view of the cross and everything involved in it is totally different from people in the world, isn't it? Totally different from the Jews who thought, that's moronic. Totally different from the Gentiles who says, oh, that's just a bunch of foolishness. That's just silly. We see something special in the cross. It reminds me of the illustration of the woman whose house was burning, and she went up. Her little baby was in the crib upstairs, so she had to run and rescue her baby, but the house was on fire. So, you know, she had to act quickly and without concern of her own life, of course, because her child was in danger. She just ran up the stairs and ran into the room and grabbed the baby out of the crib and headed down out of the house now that now was ablaze. But in the process of it all, she badly burnt her hand. So that it was useless from that time on. It was just a ugly mess from that point forward, withered and scarred over and grotesque in sight. And people going forward would see that, and, you know, people would whisper and gossip and say things about, people would gasp when they first see her hand. To the world, it was ugly. But to that little baby that grew up, it was an ugly sight. It represented to that baby, as the baby grew up and heard the story of what happened to mama's hand and all, that it that was a beautiful sight. It represented her salvation. She was saved by that hand who her mother risked her life to save her. And so it's a whole different perspective. And that's sort of like the cross. People look at the cross from the world and all they see is a bloody mess. All they see is pain and the story of agony. And what kind of story is that? That's not a beautiful story. That's a horrific story of someone being crucified like that and a thorn of crowns on his head and nails in his hand. And before that being scourged and his back is just a bloody mess. And what a terrible story. But for us who believe, it's a beautiful story. It represents our salvation. To us, Paul says, it's the power of God. And that's exactly what it is. We see the wisdom in God's plan. Who else could come up with a plan like that but God? We see the love behind it. God sacrificing his only begotten son, his one and only, just so that we could be saved. We don't look at it and just say, oh, that's just horrific. We think, boy, what great love was manifested by God when his son died on the cross. We think of the power that God was able not only to set forth the plan and to execute the plan, but then to raise his son from the dead. That took unimaginable power. And when we think of the cross, we think of those things. It's the power of God under salvation. And that is in reality exactly what it is, but a lot of people don't look at it like that. A lot of people reject it because just from a physical standpoint, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to them. And so they reject it. But the sad thing is they're perishing. Now look at verse 19. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And so as we think about this plan, again, the cross and everything involved in it, this is the great wisdom of God. It's a demonstration of how wise God is. And his plan is the only plan, by the way, that will work. But you have people in the world trying to save themselves. You have the Jews, again, trying to be saved under the old law, which takes perfection. You have the Gentiles who think that all of their philosophies and all their intellect and all of that could somehow save them. But God has shown that his wisdom is far greater than the wisdom of this world. And Paul, again, he's beginning to emphasize that here. Verse 19, it says, it is written, so you know he's quoting something there. And what he's quoting is Isaiah 19, verse 24. And in that context of Isaiah, that's the time when the Assyrians were in power. And you remember Sennacherib was the king, and he was evil. He was wicked, and you've heard a lot of sermons on the Assyrians probably, and how wicked they were, how they would, when they were in power and they would overtake a nation, basically if the Assyrian Empire turned their sights towards you, you had one or two choices. You could either surrender, and then you would be their slaves, of course, and that wouldn't be so delightful, you'd get along, or you could resist. And they were so powerful, they would probably defeat you. And in the height of their power, they were defeating everybody. And because you resisted, they'd make an example of you. And so they would hang people on stakes, just their heads sometimes on a stake out there. And people, we have different things that have been discovered by archaeologists. And so we'd read how terrified people were and some of the things that the Assyrian kings would do. And it was all very horrific and just, without mercy. And it was all meant so that when a nation would hear, the Assyrians are coming our way. All the heads would get together and say, all right, now, how are we going to surrender? How are we going to get them the news that we give up? And very few would, after, when they got to their height, very few would resist them. Well, in Isaiah chapter 29, they had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria has fallen, and now they have turned their eyes towards Jerusalem. And Sennacherib wants Jerusalem. And he's already conquered again a lot of the cities that are a part even of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's moving in for the kill. Hezekiah was the godly king at that time of Judah, but he was getting bad advice. His counselor said, this is what we need to do. Let's pay Sennacherib tribute. But without him knowing, we'll secretly form an alliance with the Egyptians. And together, we'll crush Sennacherib. And so, you know, they thought they were real smart. This is what we're going to do. This is a wonderful plan. It was from their own intellect, their own wisdom that they devised this plan. This is how they're going to defeat this threat. And, of course, as it developed, as you read Isaiah and what happened, you remember God intervened and he destroyed the Assyrians. At least 185,000 of them were put to death that night. And Sennacherib ended up being assassinated by one of his sons. But the point of it is, God got them out of that mess. And it didn't have anything to do with this plan that the Israelites devised. It had nothing to do with the wisdom of man. It had to do with the plan of God, with his own wisdom, with his own will, what he wanted to do. He wanted to rescue them because of the godliness of Hezekiah and his faithfulness. God intervened, but it had nothing to do with this plan that these men devised. Well, that's history. And so Paul takes that bit of history and he makes application of it now here in 1 Corinthians 1 to God's plan of salvation. And how all of these men, both Jews and Gentiles, they want their own plan. They're trying to devise their own way of saving themselves. It's absolutely impossible. They can't do it. The wisdom of God through the gospel of Christ is demonstrating that God's wisdom is far superior to the wisdom of man. And that's why he quotes these passages here at verse 19. And even in verse 20, he quotes a few more passages there. He kind of just pulls them together. He says, where is the one who is wise? Or where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? That comes from Isaiah chapter 19 when the Egyptians are about to be judged by God. And all of their astrologers, all of their wise men can do nothing about it. And so Paul quotes that. And also Isaiah 44 verse 25. He's quoting passages that is worded in such a way that meets what he wants. He's just trying to show the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. So he applies it to his day in time. And when you think about the language, where is the scribe? In Paul's day, that would have been the Jewish theologian, the lawyer, the one who was an expert in the law. Where is he? Where's the scribe now? Can the scribe save himself? You reject God's plan. What are you going to come up with? What's your plan to save man? Where is the scribe? He's nowhere to be found. When it comes down to being saved, the redemption of man, the scribe couldn't do any of that. Where is the debater? These Greeks with all of their philosophies and all of their intellect and all of their education. What are you going to? You're rejecting God's plan. It's fool. It's moronic to you. How are you going to save yourself? What are you going to come up with? They can come up with nothing. They can come up with nothing. It kind of reminds me of, you know, as we do studies from time to time on authority and how you establish Bible authority and that sort of thing. And there are people even in the body of Christ who want to do their own thing. And so they say, oh, we don't believe in those hermeneutics anymore. We don't believe in commands, examples, and inferences. We don't want that. All right, well, what do you want? If you're not going to establish authority with commands and biblical examples and necessary inferences, how are you going to establish authority? They never have come up with a plan. We just don't like that. Because they don't like what it demands of them. So we don't like that, but they can't come up with anything else. So in that kind of context, here the Jews said, oh, no, we despise a crucified Savior. We don't like that. Well, what's your idea? What's your plan? Where's the scribe? Well, no, it's philosophy, education, academia, all of that. That rules the day. What's your plan? How are you going to save yourself? The fact of the matter is there's only one plan that will work. It's God's plan. It's revealed by his wisdom. And as we go forward, we see that wisdom, of course, is the gospel of Christ. It was a mystery before, but now revealed by the Holy Spirit. But that's the only thing that can save, not the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God. And thank God that he has set forth that wisdom and revealed that wisdom to us. He says at verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's God's plan. Through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, people would be moved to believe and thereby be saved. That was God's plan. But notice the first part of that. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. See, God did that on purpose. God devised a plan whereby man needed God's help. Man could not save himself. God in his wisdom knew that that would be the case. Man could not come up with his own plan. And that's the way God wanted it. And as we read through this again, we'll find that there are certain kinds of people that will accept God's plan. And God knows that. He wants everyone to accept it, and everyone has an equal opportunity to accept it. But there are some people who just aren't going to accept the gospel of Christ. I wrote an article. I wrote it originally when I was in Louisville, and I don't know if I produced it here or not, but I think it was entitled A Settled Life. But anyway, the gist of it is simply this. When we would go out door knocking in Louisville, it's really just like here. It's amazing how neighborhoods change so quickly. Like we could go, and when we were in Louisville, on one side of the street there were houses that were the grass was cut and nice cars and everything was kept up, and those people are doing pretty good. You know, life going pretty good for them from a physical standpoint, even a financial standpoint, it would seem. Then you cross the street, and on the same basic area, but on the other side of the street, the neighborhood's going that way. The grass wasn't cut, and the houses were run down, and you would find there were signs of struggle, that people were just having trouble with life financially. They were more poor and just struggling. And when we knocked on doors and tried to get people to come to services and invite them, what side of the street do you think was more receptive to the gospel?
The poor side.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. Because they knew they needed something. Their life wasn't working. They wanted help. On the other side, those that had a settled kind of life, everything was working from a physical standpoint. They had a good job, and their bank accounts were doing pretty good, and everything was at peace. They didn't want the gospel. They didn't think they needed the gospel. They thought that they were doing good all by themselves. We're good enough to save ourselves. Just leave us alone. Bother us with the gospel. We don't want to hear about a cross. And that's just the way it is. And all through the years, we find that in real life, people who have obeyed the gospel of Christ are those who are struggling. It doesn't mean that rich people don't ever obey the gospel. They do. Doesn't mean someone that has a nice, perfect, settled life can't be moved by the gospel. Sometimes they are. But by and large, the church is not made up of the rich and the wealthy and the powerful. In the highly educated. Are there any educated people in the church? Of course there are. But generally speaking, those who are obsessed with academia really don't want the gospel. Why? Doesn't make sense to them. Oh, that's foolishness. It's common folks like you and me. It's individuals who have their struggles and who are trying to get by, who are attracted by the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul points out. In the rest of this text, we'll get into it more next week. But look down at verse 25. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." That means they weren't educated. They didn't have quite the level of education as some did. He said, many of you weren't like that. He said, not many were powerful. That refers to the wealthy. And, you know, people with money have power, don't they? He said, for the most part, y'all didn't come from that. He said, not many were of noble birth. The aristocrats of the day, the Sadducees. Not many of you come from that area. And that's just the nature of the gospel of Christ and who it appeals to. Over the years, we'll look at it next week. I think that was the second bell. Was that the second? We'll get to it next week. But over the years, people have looked at the church and has thought, you know, the church is made up of a bunch of, a word that Paul uses, we'll get to it next week, is a bunch of blockheads. that's a word that Paul uses here. The Greek word means blockheads. That's what the church is made up of, because they're the only ones the gospel will appeal to. And we'll talk about that next week.